Hey guys, give us just 1 second here. Perfect, thank you. There's an outlet right over there, right past the pedals. There you go. Sweet. Cool. All right. Hey, how's it going? All right. Did you guys have a good day? Did you enjoy that sunshine and warmth today? Because it's going away tomorrow. It'll be good. It'll be good. Hopefully we'll get some good snow, get to get cold and throw snowballs and do all the fun things. All right. Hey, so let me pray for us, and then we will jump back into the Word together, pick up where we've left off in the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for what you're doing this week through the teaching of your Word, through conversations with friends and counselors, and even just through all the fun and the joy and the memories that are being built here at camp. God, we pray that your work would continue tonight, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us this evening. We love you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been looking at the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel, his friends, and really the story of kingdoms, the story of the kingdom of Babylon, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw this morning. What we saw is that as Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, as God showed his power over Nebuchadnezzar and over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and all the things that Nebuchadnezzar sort of hung his crown on, to say, but we saw how God showed his power over those things, and then we saw how Nebuchadnezzar, after being humbled by God, he turned to God and once again praised and worshiped God, although this time, the indication is that this is not just him merely giving lip service to God, but that he actually has given something of himself to the King of heaven and earth. But then something interesting happens. Nebuchadnezzar disappears from the narrative. Now, the story of Daniel is not a day-by-day, week-by-week, or even year-by-year accounting of Daniel's life. And in fact, over the time frame that we've seen from the first time that Daniel shows up when he's taken away to Babylon to what we're going to read today in chapter 6, something like 70 years passes. And so, what we see after Nebuchadnezzar disappears towards the end of chapter 4 is the last we hear of him. It jumps to King Belshazzar, who's his son, the next king of Babylon, and much like his father, much like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar is a king who worships all of these false gods, but once again, God humbles Belshazzar in even a greater way than he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, in that God allows Babylon to be taken over. God allows Babylon to be taken over. This mighty, powerful kingdom falls and is taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. So there's a new king in town, no longer Nebuchadnezzar or his successor, Belshazzar. But now, when we get to chapter 6, we have a new king named Darius, or Darius, depending on who you ask. But King Darius is the Medo-Persian king, the king of this new empire that has taken over Babylon. And once again, Daniel finds himself in a position of authority in this new kingdom, under this new king. So if we look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, we see this. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. So Daniel, this now no longer a young man, but an old man, was occupying this position of authority within the Persian Empire, and the officials hated Daniel because it seemed like everything was coming up Daniel, like everything was going good for Daniel. Like Daniel had no flaws. He was the king's favorite, and so they started to be jealous of him, And they said, we need to find some way to get Daniel out of the way. But they couldn't find any errors. Daniel hadn't made any mistakes in his job. He hadn't made any mistakes in his role in the kingdom. He hadn't been embezzling funds. He hadn't been going behind the king's back. He hadn't been doing anything wrong in his work. And so, because they couldn't find any error, they had to make one up. And this is what we see. It says this, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance, a law, and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition, prays to any god or man for the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and removed the injunction. So, they get this plot. Daniel is not making any mistakes. He's a righteous and upright man. He performs well in his job, but we've got to get him on something. And we know that the best way for us to get Daniel is to find something in connection with his devotion to his God. Because the most reliable thing about Daniel is that he is devoted to his God. So all we have to do is find a way to make Daniel worshiping his God as he does a crime, and then we can get Daniel. So what do? They go to the king. They inflate his ego. They puff him up. They tell him how great he is. And then they say, you should make this law, sign it into law, that anyone who prays to any god other than you for the next 30 days must be thrown into the dens of the lions. And the king is flattered. He feels pretty great. These guys are talking about how great I am, how I'm the one who deserves all the praise. Okay, I'll sign the law. And he does. And now Daniel has a decision to make. You see, in the video, it looked like they kind of did this over here, and Daniel didn't know about it when he was, or Darlene didn't know about it when she was talking on the radio to the king. But in the reality, Daniel knew exactly what was going on. And he had a decision to make. Very same decision that Daniel has made over and over again throughout his life. Will he choose the safety, security, and comfort of going along with the world around him, going along with this new law? Or will Daniel choose faithfulness to his God? And in verse 10, we see Daniel's choice. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees three times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. You see, this law doesn't change anything for Daniel. The thing that he had been doing every day, three times a day for his entire life, praying towards Jerusalem, praying to his God, remembering his home, Daniel continues to do it. Even though now, something that had been innocuous and harmless and riskless before, now this thing has become something that will doom him to be thrown into the den of lions. But Daniel doesn't skip a beat. He continues in his faithfulness to God. And of course, the men who were trying to have Daniel killed, they know exactly what happens. They see Daniel doing this. They hear Daniel praying. And so then what do? They go to the king and they say, O king, Daniel has transgressed your law. And the king says, well, I'll change it. He says, no, you can't. The law has been written. It's been signed. It's been decreed. It cannot be changed, not even by the king. Then we see this in verse 16 of chapter 6. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. The king's hands were tied. Though Daniel was his favorite servant, he had broken his law, and now he had to throw him into the lion's den. He said, may your God deliver you. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, so that the signet, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. He spends all night worrying, tossing and turning, not sleeping, because he's afraid of what's going to happen to Daniel overnight in that den of hungry beasts. And then verse 19, we see this. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went with haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought, and they were cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke their bones in pieces. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages and all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it's maybe the most familiar story in the book of Daniel, right? You guys are all Christian school kids. You probably came up here with some idea, at least, of who Daniel is and what Daniel did. And at the beginning of the week, if I asked you, who's Daniel, you probably would have said, what? Daniel in the lion's den. That's the story that we just saw play out, but we realize this is after a long time of Daniel living in this faraway place, that Daniel continues to live this life of steadfastness, and it's this life of steadfastness that gets Daniel thrown into the lion's den, but in a miraculous work of God, Daniel is saved from the mouths of these hungry lions. And so here's the question I want to ask you. Why? Why was Daniel saved from the lions? Maybe you know this, that in the early church and the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon under the reign of certain Roman emperors for Christians, for believers, to be thrown to lions. And many, many, many of them were not saved from those lions. There have been those who have been faithful to God, who have been martyred, who have been killed, who have been torn apart. So why was Daniel saved? What would you say? He had faith. Yeah. God had a plan for him. Okay. Daniel says something about why he's saved. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 22. He says this, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because, here's the reason, because I was found blameless before him. Why were the lions' mouths shut? Because Daniel was found blameless before his God. So then we have to ask the question, what does it mean that Daniel was blameless? What does it mean that Daniel was blameless? If the reason the lions didn't harm him, if the reason the angel of the Lord shut the mouths of the lions was that Daniel was blameless, what does it mean that he was blameless? Does it mean that Daniel was sinless? What do you think? He was blameless in his work. That's why they had to make up this new law to have him thrown into the lion's den. But Scripture tells us this. It says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in the book of Romans in 3:23. And also in Romans chapter 3, tells us that there's no one who is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. And that applies to Daniel as well. See, when Daniel said that he was blameless, he wasn't claiming that he was sinless. He wasn't claiming that he had never done anything wrong, because Daniel knew that he had done wrong. Now, in the story of Daniel's life, in these brief pictures that we have in the book of Daniel, we don't have, hey, here's where Daniel screwed up, here's what he did wrong. We don't have an example of that. But Scripture never tells us that Daniel is sinless. The only person it ever describes as being without sin is Jesus Christ himself. No, see, Daniel is not blameless in the sense that he is sinless. He's just as sinful as Nebuchadnezzar that we talked about this morning. Just as sinful as Darius, the king who threw him into the pit. Just as sinful as the men who framed him, who conspired in this plot to have him killed. See, often when you and I think about sin, we think about our sin as measured against someone else. So, over here on my, do you guys know what this thing is? Overhead projector. All right. So, I'm going to talk about two people. I'm going to talk about myself, and then I'm going to talk about my friend Ben. Okay? Ooh, got to look out for that. All right. Myself and my friend Ben. Now, Ben is a guy with a pretty rough background, okay? So we'll start with Ben, and then we'll get to me. So my friend Ben spent some time in prison, and he ended up in prison for a pretty long rap sheet. So we're going to go through Ben's sin, at least parts that I know about. I know Ben wouldn't mind me sharing with you, so that's why I'm using his real name. You don't know him anyway. All right, so Ben had a pretty long rap sheet. So first of all, Ben was addicted to drugs, all right? He used all kinds of different drugs. I won't go into all the ones, but I'm going to give that two bricks here. That's two bricks worth of sin, his drug use there. Also, Ben was not just a drug user, but he was a drug dealer. So we're going to add another one on there for that. And he wasn't just a drug dealer. He was an enforcer. He was the scary, crazy guy that, like, the drug runners would go to if they needed someone to be intimidated, hurt, beaten up. I don't know if Ben ever killed anyone, but I wouldn't be surprised, right? That's a pretty big, we're going to put three on there for that. On top of that, he lied, he cheated, he would steal. We're going to add one for that. He probably used a lot of foul language. We're going to add one on there for that, too. Ben wasn't kind to others. He didn't treat others with respect. He didn't treat others with dignity. A violent man, a hateful man. When Ben was arrested, he actually was in the process of plotting a pretty major terror attack. There's no better way to say it. He was going to blow up a bridge. So we're going to give him one for planning to blow up a bridge. That's Ben's sin. It's a pretty significant stack. Now we're going to look at my sin. I grew up in the church. My mom ran the children's ministry at the church that I grew up at. My dad was an elder at the church that I grew up at. I came to Christ at a very young age. I came to Christ when I was probably 7 years old, was the first time I put my faith and trust in Jesus. But, you know, I had some problems, all right? Before I knew Jesus, I disobeyed my parents sometimes. And I had a problem with whining, right? I was discontent and I grumbled. But I had never sold drugs when I was 6 years old. I had never been an enforcer for the cartels when I was seven. I never said a bad word in my life at that point, as far as I know. Maybe I should ask my mom about that one. But this is how we think of sin, right? We think of the sin of me, a little church kid, versus the sin of a hardened criminal, a drug-addicted felon. And we look at these things and we go, this kid's innocent. He's blameless. This guy, this is a bad guy. This is a guy who deserves wrath. This is a guy who deserves punishment. This is a guy who deserves justice. But this? No, innocent, blameless. Look at those. Look at this stack compared to this one. And that's how we think of sin. Me and my friend Ben. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. That's how we think of sin, but that's not how God views our sin. See, in Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And James chapter 2 says that if anyone keeps the whole law, yet he stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. What does that mean? It means that this is how God views sin. So you see a big stack and a little stack. A big sinner and a little sinner. But what God sees is unrighteousness and unrighteousness. Does it mean that all sins are the same? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. But what it does mean is that all sins are worthy of the wrath of God. That all sins mean that we fall short of God's righteous and holy standard. That we all fall short, and he who stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all because he has fallen short of the glory of God. That applies to me, that applies to Ben, that applies to you, that applies to Daniel. So what does it mean? What does Daniel mean when he says that he is blameless? Well, it doesn't mean that he's sinless, but it means that someone or something can come along and can wipe that sin away, can make him blameless and holy in the sight of God. And if we continue reading, that's verse 22 when he says that he is blameless. But then if we keep on reading, we see this in verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad and commanded Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm, no kind of harm was found on him. Listen, because he had trusted in his God. Daniel said, I had no harm come to me because I am blameless. And then just one verse later, it said that no harm came to him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. What does that mean? It means that Daniel's act of trusting in his God is what made him blameless. It wasn't that he was perfect. It wasn't that he never messed up. It wasn't that he never failed, never fell. It wasn't that he didn't fall short of the glory of God. It was that he trusted in God for his salvation. And it was that act of trusting in God that made Daniel blameless in the sight of God. Daniel didn't earn his salvation, his blamelessness, but he trusted God, and because of that trust, God counted him righteous and delivered him from the mouths of the lion. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me, and the same is true for my friend Ben. Part I didn't tell you about Ben's life, the most amazing testimony I think I've ever heard, is Ben is currently serving on the other side of the world in an unreached part of the world. I don't even know if I'm supposed to tell you the country that he's in, where he is sharing the gospel and training pastors, because God radically changed Ben's life while he was in prison, moved in incredible ways to get him out of prison way before his sentence should have been up, and he went to the other side of the world to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. But here's what you need to know from this, you guys. Here's what you need to know. Ben needed the grace of God, but he didn't need it any more than I did or than I do. And so whether you're in here today and your story is more like Ben's or it's more like mine, the reality is you are not righteous on your own. You can't be. And if you want to be saved from the wrath of God, as Daniel was saved from the mouth of the lion, then you have to trust in God for that salvation. Because you are not perfect and you can't be. But if your faith and trust is in Jesus, he declares you as such. Listen to this about another Old Testament figure in Romans chapter 4. He's talking here about Abraham. Listen to what he says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20. He says this: "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, just like Daniel was counted as blameless because of his trust in God, Abraham was counted as righteous because of his faith in God, and you and I can be counted as blameless and righteous and holy if our faith and our trust is in him who was delivered up for our sins, who died for our sins, and rose again, that we might have new life in him. Guys, this is the gospel. This is the most simple, profound, important truth that you will ever hear. The truth that you and I are sinners, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that because of our sin, because of our treason against the King of the universe, we all deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. Every single one of us. Ben deserved it, and I deserve it too. Nebuchadnezzar deserved it, and Daniel deserved it too. That's what every one of us deserves. But because we serve a merciful and gracious God, if our faith and trust is in him, we don't get the wrath that we deserve. We are given the righteousness that he earned. Ephesians 2 says it like this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked." living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we're like on our own. We are slaves to our sin. We're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. On our own, we are disciples of Satan, following this world, following our sin, enslaved to it, deserving of the wrath of God. And then in verse 4, we see this. But God, that's who we are, but God enters the picture in verse 4, and we see this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show not the weight of his wrath, but that he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are sinners. Every one of us, we are sinners. And because of that, every one of us deserves death. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. But God is rich in love and mercy and grace. So rich in love and mercy and grace that the scripture tells us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we deserve nothing but his wrath, he loves us so much that he sent his son, himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the eternal second person of the Trinity. Jesus was born as a baby. He lived the perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life that you couldn't live and I couldn't live and Daniel couldn't live. He lived that perfect life. Never once sinning, never once transgressing the law of God, always loving God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, always loving his neighbor as himself, the perfect, righteous, holy life. And then he went to the cross. He went to the cross, taking on himself the punishment that you and I deserve, bearing the weight of God's wrath against sin on his shoulders. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. That he might take all of our sin on himself and we might be gifted his righteousness. That he might bear the wrath of the Father. Why? So that in the age to come, he could show us not the wrath that we've earned by our actions, not the wrath that we've earned by our sin, but the immeasurable riches of his kindness and his love towards us in Jesus Christ. I don't know all of your stories. I'm willing to bet there are some of you in here who have grown up in the church, who have grown up around this whole Christian thing. You've heard the gospel over and over again. You've never done anything that seems all that bad. And I was sitting where you're sitting. I was in that same place. And at some level, I was still trying to earn my salvation, earn my way into God's good graces, earn my spot in heaven, earn my place in his family. But the reality that we see in Scripture time and time again is that you can't. If you're still trying to earn your way to heaven, it's because you don't realize how deep your sin runs, how powerless you are in the face of it. And I know that there are also more of you here, or others of you here, who think that your sin is too great, who spend a lifetime running away from God, seeking after all the things of this world, all these various idols, Maybe you're sitting there and you're going, man, you don't know the things that I've done, the things that I've said, the things that I've seen. You don't know me. You don't know the thoughts. You don't know the things that go on in my heart, the things that I do when no one's looking. You don't know those things. So how can you stand up there and say that Jesus loved me enough to die for me? It's because he loved me enough to die for me. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You also cannot possibly be so sinful, so far gone, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is not sufficient for you, because we are all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God, being rich in his love and mercy, made us alive together with Christ. If we repent of our sins, turn from our sins, put our faith and trust in Jesus, and say, Jesus, you are my only hope. You are the only thing that can deliver me from the wrath to come. You are the only one who is good enough, the only one who is perfect, the only one who is righteous, the only one who is blameless, and you are the only one with the power to save me. If you turn from your sin and you put your faith and your trust in him like Daniel did, then God is faithful to save you, just as he was faithful to save Daniel, just as he was faithful to save me, just as he was faithful to save Ben. So in a second, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, you guys are gonna be dismissed. You're gonna go back to your cabins. There's nothing going on in camp for the next 15 minutes. You know, back to your cabins. And when I dismiss you, I want you to go out in a discipline of silence. Just go out quietly. It's not a time to talk, not a time to chat. But if you're in here and you want to know that new life that is offered to you in Christ, you want to stop relying on yourself and put your faith and your trust in Jesus as the only one who is powerful to save you from your sins? Or if you just have questions about what all that means, how it all works, what it actually looks like in your life, if you have questions or you want to put your faith and trust and repent from your sins, put your faith and trust in Christ. If you want to do that tonight, then when I dismiss everyone else, I want you to stay here. I want you to stay back. Like I said, there's nothing going on. You're not missing out on anything. And even if you were, it's not nearly as important as what happens in this room. If you have business you need to do with God, whether it's turning from your sins, putting your faith and trust in him for the first time ever, or whether it's just saying, you know, I've trusted in Jesus, but I feel like I'm still just relying on myself and not on him. I want that to change. Whatever it is, if you have business to do with God tonight, then when I dismiss you, please stay here, talk to your counselors, open the word together, pray together. Do that business. After a few minutes of time in here, as people have time to pray with their counselors, you'll hear a bell ring if you're back in your cabins. When you hear that bell, just head to the ark. We've got something going on down there. But if you're in here, you hear the bell, stay in here. You don't need to leave. This is so much more important, so much more exciting than anything else that's going on. Let's pray, and then you guys will be dismissed. Dear God, we thank you for your power to deliver us, the power that you showed to Daniel as you saved him from the mouths of the lions. God, we need deliverance so much more, because we face not the wrath of hungry lions, but we face the wrath of a holy God, the righteous wrath of God against our sins. We are powerless against that. We need you. God, I pray for the students in this room. I pray that they would clearly see their sin. They would clearly see that they desperately need a Savior. But God, I pray that they would also see the great and powerful Savior that you are. That there is no amount of sin that is too much for you to save them from. You so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Christ, whoever trusts in him for salvation will not perish, will not face your wrath, but will have everlasting, eternal life with you. I pray for the students in here who have never put that faith and trust in you. I pray that your Spirit will work on them to do that this evening. God, I pray this for the students who, like myself at their age, were so stuck in the constant cycle of trying to earn something they could never earn. God, I pray that you would show them the depths of your mercy, the depths of your grace, that they might live for you out of an overflowing love for you, not out of a fear for wrath that they've already been saved from. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.